And let me invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2. Once again, to Leviticus chapter 2, and tonight we are going to read through the second chapter of Leviticus, which is all about the grain offering, and this will be our second time to look at this chapter, Leviticus chapter 2, and before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom you raised from the dead on the third day and exalted to your right hand in the heavenly places far above all principalities and powers and rulers and dominions, and that you have given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we pray this evening that you would show us how Christ is revealed to us in the sacrificial worship that you gave to your people in the Old Testament. And Father, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to understand what Christ has accomplished for us in the fullness of time and what you by your Spirit apply to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. This is the word of God. Last Sunday, we took our first look at the grain offering, which is the offering covered in this chapter. And you may remember me pointing out that all three participants in the grain offering are types that foreshadow or prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the three participants in the grain offering are the worshiper, his offering, and the priest. The worshiper, his offering, and the priest. And those three participants form a unit. They go together like three parts of a whole. The worshiper is represented by his offering and also is represented by the priest. So that what happens to the offering happens to the worshiper, and what happens to the priest happens to the worshiper. Now, the worshiper, of course, as we have noted numerous times in previous sermons, the worshiper is making a symbolic journey into the presence of God, and he makes part of that journey personally and the rest of that journey vicariously through the offering that he brings and the priest who represents him. Now, the grain offering as part of that sacrificial system of worship has something to do with that symbolic journey. And as we have already noted, that symbolic journey prefigures the true journey that our Lord Jesus would take when he ascended into heaven. The grain offering then must somehow prefigure the resurrection of Jesus. It must somehow prefigure the ascension of Jesus, his resurrection, his glorification, and his ascension into the highest heaven. Now, last Sunday, we looked at how it does that, how the grain offering does that, from the perspective of the holy priest eating holy food in a holy realm. That's what the grain offering would become. It would become holy food that the holy priest would eat in a holy realm. The holy priest is a new Adam figure standing in a holy place, which was a symbolic replica of the Garden of Eden, where Adam stood, eating holy food. Now, that holy food, which is the grain offering, as we noted last Sunday, is a symbolic replica of the fruit of the tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was God's pledge of eternal life, heavenly life. That is, life in the presence of God, life in the presence of God in a state of glory in the highest heaven, at the summit of his heavenly holy mountain. God promised Adam in the covenant that he made with Adam that by Adam's perfect obedience, he would gain access to the tree of life and advance from an earthly mode of life to a heavenly mode of life. In other words, he would be glorified by the Holy Spirit of God and ascend to the summit of God's heavenly mountain. Now, that was God's promise to Adam, and the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden was a pledge of that promise that God gave Adam. The tree of life was holy food in a holy realm for an obedient holy priest. Adam was a holy priest in a holy realm who, by his obedience, had he been obedient, would have gained access to that most holy food. And had he eaten from the tree of life, the Spirit of God would have imparted eternal life to him, that is, the life of the age to come, the life of the age to come, in the presence of God and glory. Now, after Adam's disobedience, for which he was driven out of the Garden of Eden, God promised to send a new Adam, a new holy priest, an obedient one, an obedient representative, who through his personal and perfect obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, would gain access to that most holy food in that holy realm and obtain eternal life in a state of glory. Now, that new Adam, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was by his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he received eternal life by the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So you see, that's what's being symbolically pre-enacted in the grain offering. Symbolically, it's being pre-enacted in the grain offering. The grain offering was most holy food. It was eaten in a holy realm by an obedient holy priest who represented the worshiper. And so the worshiper, we can say, was eating that grain offering vicariously, and that was part of the worshiper's symbolic journey into the presence of God at the summit of his holy mountain. Now again, that was a symbolic pre-enactment of what truly happened, not symbolically, but truly happened in the life of Christ. Christ is the obedient priest, has obtained eternal heavenly life in glory. He has ascended into heaven. The priests in the Old Testament who ate the grain offerings were types of him. And by eating that holy food in the holy realm, they were pre-enacting what Christ received in his resurrection. Now, that's what we've already gone over when it comes to the grain offering. We went over that last Sunday. But there's more to the grain offering than that. The symbolism is even deeper than that. The grain offering itself, the grain offering itself is a type of Christ. Not just the worshiper, not just the priest, who's eating it, but the offering itself, the grain offering itself, is a type of Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening. Now remember, there are three participants in sacrificial worship. In every act of sacrificial worship, well, not every act, but in most acts of sacrificial worship, there are three participants. There's the worshiper, the priest, and the offering. Sometimes the priest is also the worshiper who's doing this himself. But there are three participants in sacrificial worship. There's the worshiper, the priest, and the offering, and they form a unit. And all three of them prefigure Christ. And so the priest who vicariously eats the offering prefigures Christ, but also the offering that is eaten prefigures Christ. Now that may seem a bit strange to us. It is strange. It's confusing. How can both the priest who eats the offering and the offering that is eaten both be representatives of Christ? How can they both be types of Christ? Christ is the priest who eats. He's the one who receives eternal life, but he's also the one who's eaten, and who, when eaten, gives eternal life. And so Christ is represented by both, by the holy priest and also by the holy food. Now, the symbolism is multifarious. It is multiple. It's not singular. There's more, and this may be a helpful way of putting it, there is more than one thread. There's more than one typological thread or symbolic thread. There are multiple threads, and they are interwoven. And so it's hard to see how these things fit together. But if you can grab hold of one of those symbolic threads and trace it through to its fulfillment in Christ, it's easier to see the connection. It's not always easy to do that because it's pretty complicated. Now, the thread that I want us to grab hold of this evening is the grain offering itself, the food that is eaten, the holy food that's eaten, through which life is symbolically given to the worshiper who eats it vicariously through the priest. Now, in Christ, the worshiper, the priest, and the offering are all one. You don't have three participants in his journey into the presence of God in the highest heaven. They're all one and the same. He is the worshiper. He is the offering. He is the priest. They're all one and the same. Now, how exactly is the grain offering a type of Christ? The offering's a type of Christ, but how and in what way is it a type of Christ? Well, the grain offering needs to be understood in connection with the practice of sowing and reaping, sowing seed and harvesting the fruit that is produced by the seed sown. Now, obviously, the grain that is used in the grain offering is the fruit of the earth. There's a connection then between the fruit that's produced by seeds sown in the earth and the offering that's presented to God in worship. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 2 again, you'll notice that one of the grain offerings presented to God is called the first fruits grain offering. And this, I think, is probably the clearest place where we can see this connection between sowing, the harvest, and the first fruits, the grain offering that's presented to God. Leviticus 2, verse 14 says, "If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits, fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain." Now, the first fruits are the first produce of the harvest. Whenever it is harvest time and the seeds have brought forth produce, the first produce of that harvest, that's the first fruits. Now, later in Leviticus, we're going to see that God appoints a whole feast known as the Feast of First Fruits, which feast is connected to this grain offering. A first fruits grain offering was a special kind of grain offering. It's the kind of grain offering required at the time of the harvest. Now, the symbolism of the first fruits grain offering is identical to the symbolism of all other grain offerings. They don't have different symbolic meanings. They have the same meaning. All the grain offerings derive their meaning from the first fruits, which is the climactic grain offering in Israel's worship. Now, if we focus our attention then on this concept of first fruits and a first fruits grain offering, we can start to see how the grain offering itself is a symbol of Christ, a type of Christ. The first fruits are the first produce of the harvest, and the harvest is frequently used in Scripture as a metaphor for the end of the world. Now, you can probably think of some passages of Scripture that used the harvest, that used the harvest metaphorically for the end of the world. One very well-known passage that does this is one of the parables in Matthew 13, which may be called the parable of the harvest, or the wheat and the tares. Now, Matthew 13, in verse 24, Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together," notice these words, "until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, of course, later in that chapter, when Christ interprets this parable, the meaning of this parable, he says to his disciples that the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers that are sent to gather the harvest are the angels who were sent out into all the earth. And so the end of the world is described by means of this metaphor, the harvest metaphor. And there are many other passages in Scripture that use that metaphor for that purpose. The harvest metaphor is also used in Scripture to refer to the resurrection of the dead, which, of course, occurs at the end of the world. And here I want to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter on the resurrection, where Paul proclaims the resurrection of Jesus and proclaims the future resurrection of believers. And he connects the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers together under the harvest metaphor, the resurrection harvest. Paul metaphorically describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest that will occur at the end of the world. Now, that harvest occurs when Christ returns. When Christ returns, the believers, those who have died in him, will be raised in honor and power and glory just as he was resurrected in honor and power and glory. We will be glorified just as he was. When Christ returns, all believers will be resurrected from the dead in a great resurrection harvest. And Christ is the first fruits, the first produce of that harvest. It's one and the same harvest that takes place in two stages, as it were. There's Christ first, the first fruits. Then there's the rest of the harvest. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, here's what the Apostle Paul says regarding Jesus' resurrection. And notice how he uses the term first fruits to describe him as raised. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Another metaphor, a metaphor for death. Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order." And notice how he divides the resurrection harvest here into two stages. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now those two things, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers at his coming, when he returns, are obviously separated in time. But they are nevertheless organically connected because they are part of the same resurrection harvest. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection harvest. Now, that's very important for Paul in his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul is arguing that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then neither will we be raised from the dead. But he also, and this really is mind-blowing, he argues the other way too. He says, if we are not going to be raised from the dead, then neither was Christ raised from the dead. Now, he can argue in both directions because the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of believers are part of the same resurrection event, the same resurrection harvest event. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection harvest. And so they stand or fall together. We can't deny one without also denying the other. And if we affirm one, then we must necessarily affirm the other. And that's really his argument, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 15, because there were some believers in Corinth who were saying that at the end of the world, believers are not going to be raised from the dead. And Paul says, if that's the case, then neither was Christ raised from the dead. You can't deny this without also denying this. But if you affirm this, as you do, you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then you must also affirm this, because those two things belong together as the same resurrection harvest event. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection harvest. Now, twice in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses that term, the first fruits, to refer to Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and then 15:23. When Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, he became the first produce of the resurrection harvest, the first fruits. And as the first fruits, Christ is the true, now don't miss this part. This is really the key. This is it. He's the true first fruits grain offering. First fruits grain offerings in the Old Testament, not the true, the type. Patterned after what? After him. He's the true first fruits grain offering. They were appointed by God before his coming in order to prefigure him, to foreshadow him. They are modeled after him. He's the true. They're the type. They're patterned after him. He is the true first fruits grain offering. So the first fruits grain offering in the Old Testament and all grain offerings, which derive their meaning from it, is patterned after Christ because he's the true first fruits. He's the just like he's the true Lamb of God. And when we understand this, it makes a lot of sense. If we're thinking about the sacrificed lambs in the Old Testament, we know that Christ is the true Lamb of God, and there are only types and shadows that foreshadow him. They can't take away our sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. But they were instituted by God in order to prefigure him, and they're patterned after him. He's the true Lamb of God. He's the true priest. He's the true tabernacle. He's also the true grain offering. And the grain offering in the Old Testament in the worship of Israel at the tabernacle and the temple is also patterned after him. He's the true grain offering. Now, don't miss this part either. Sacrificial worship, of which the grain offering is a part, is a symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heaven, one that foreshadowed or prefigured the true journey of our Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of God in the highest heaven. Christ makes that true journey to the summit of God's heavenly mountain, the invisible heavenly holy mountain. Christ makes that true journey not only as the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, Ephesians 5, 2, which we've already seen, but he makes that journey also as the first fruits grain offering. Leviticus 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 15, 23. So what I'm saying is that the grain offering itself symbolizes Christ as raised, Christ as risen, Christ as raised from the dead, Christ as glorified, Christ as ascended into heaven. But in his resurrection, he not only receives eternal life from the Spirit, he does. He receives as the second man, as the new Adam. He receives eternal life from the Spirit, but he also becomes the source and giver of that life. He becomes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, life-giving Spirit. Now, here that takes us back to the act of eating the grain offering as a symbolic reception of eternal life. We receive Christ as holy food through which eternal life is imparted to us by the Spirit of God. He is the bread of life. Now, there's an interesting reception between the grain offering and the manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. And this needs to be developed a little more, which we will, God helping, as we continue our study of Leviticus. The grain offering, you noticed in Leviticus chapter 2 and 2 or 3 times, and then again in Leviticus 6, is referred to as most holy food. Now think about that term, most holy. When is that used? How is that used of the tabernacle? It's used of the most holy place. The tabernacle is a holy realm, but that holy realm is divided into two parts. There's the holy place and the most holy place. Now, the food of the grain offering that's eaten, is referred to as most holy food. Now, there's a connection here between the grain offering and the manna. You might recall that a bowl full of manna was placed in the tabernacle. And where was it placed? It was put in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant. Why? It was most holy food. Now, you can see there is a connection between eating the manna and eating the grain offering and the symbolism involved in those two things. Now, we will come back to this idea and develop it, God helping us a little more later, but here what you ought to be thinking about is what is known as the Bread of Life Discourse in John chapter 6. And that's the sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue at Capernaum at the Feast of Passover when he claimed to be the true manna that came down out of heaven, the bread of life. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst.